Lamentations chapter 1. Lamentations chapter 1. We'll look at the first seven verses. How does the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow, she that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces? How has she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen and findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. She is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts or deer that find no pasture, and they are gone without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy, and none did help her. The adversaries saw her and did mock at her Sabbaths. Father, thank you for your word. Pray that you would learn from it, learn what it is we are to lament. We pray in these things in Christ's name. Amen. So in verse 7, it says that Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and her miseries all her pleasant things. So what we see in this section is remembering, and then there is regret, and then there is repentance, and eventually within the book there will be the hope of restoration as well. So in these first verses, verse 1, it says, how does the city sit solitary? She remembers the population that used to be there in Jerusalem and the social order that was there as well. How does the city sit solitary that was full of people? An elegy is a lamenting poem. Elegies are usually personally bewailing some loss of someone who is dear to them, someone who is renowned perhaps, but an individual oftentimes. But Adonai says again, here it is, the fate of Jerusalem that's being lamented, the fate of the city as well as that of its citizens. To arouse the imagination and awaken the sympathy of the reader, Zion is personified. So we have Zion speaking. And thus the poetry is assimilated in the form of a normal elegy. So we have in these verses Jerusalem speaking. What are the differences between personal grief and public grief? Adonai says, too much indulgence in private grief cannot but produce a narrow effect upon the mind. Intense pain is as selfish as intense pleasure. We may mourn our dead until we have no room left in our sympathies for the great ocean of troubles among the living. This misfortune is escaped in the book of Lamentations. And rather, he says, here the author, I believe Jeremiah, has yet altruism left, which means the selfless concern for the well-being of others. Adonai writes, close as is the poet's relations within the home of his childhood there in Jerusalem, there is still some approach to altruism in his lament over the desolation of Jerusalem, which is viewed as a whole rather than over the death of just his immediate friends alone. The city as an organism maintained by a great variety of mutual ministries. So Jeremiah sees it, and the poet, he writes in the person of Jerusalem. He's lamenting the city. He's lamenting it as a whole. And so in this lament, I believe there is a lament of some of the gifts that were abused, things from God that God had given them and that they didn't appreciate at the time that they had them. This is often what happens in these situations. And we do it too. We can take for granted the blessings that he has given us until he takes away the blessing that we had. So Jerusalem here is personified as a woman who is sitting alone weeping. So the picture is someone who is greatly distressed, perhaps depressed, full of regrets perhaps, because she is sitting just in a not active, not out doing any duty, not doing what needs to be done necessarily, but just sad. And the first thing she remembers is the population of Jerusalem at one time, and what I would call the social order. We are created as social beings, and so it's necessary for us to have others around us. God sets solitary in families, he says. He sets up families, and those who are alone, he sets them in other things called families, sometimes the church, and in society in general. But here she remembers her population and this social aspect that she had at one time. Cities are to be full of people. Countries are to be full of people. It's necessary. China regrets its one-child policy. They have now decided that that wasn't a good idea as they began to lose population. France did the same thing, beginning to pay people to have children. Because you need people in order to have a prosperous country or city. The increase of population within Israel and here in Jerusalem was part of the covenant that God gave to Abraham. Abraham was told to look up into the heavens and to see the stars, and that the population would be more than he could number. And so that happened. And when they left Egypt, they left as a mighty army, and God had blessed the nation. And he had blessed the nation with the blessing of children. Children are the heritage of the Lord, and God had given it to Israel, and God had given them some great population centers. One of them was Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was a very special population center because that's where the temple was, and that's where God met with them. It was one of the great cities of the earth. When we think of the great cities, we think of Paris, and we think of New York, and we think of various ones around the world that are great for various reasons. If you go to Italy, you have Florence, and you have Rome, and you have different aspects in each city that they're famous for. Well, Jerusalem was a famous city. So this lament is the lament of a great city. This is a great loss to the world because of what it represented, in that the focus of true religion was there in that city. There is no prosperity in any country without the people. We can talk about our cities, and people generally talk about the great buildings and things of that nature, but take away the people, and what you have is grass growing up and nature taking it back again, which we have all seen in different places that have been abandoned. But the problem was is that she had abused the blessings God had given her. God had given her people. God had given her souls, and they abused those souls. And throughout her history, they had abused those souls. And so here there is this lament of the loss of social order. We lament the same thing and should lament the same thing in our own society when there is the loss of social order, which we have seen kind of exchanged for a virtual social interaction via technological ease. And with that has come a loss of social order and a loss of the ability to even be social. And when we lose social interaction, we lose a part of our souls, and we lose the growth of our souls, because God has ordained us to be in companies. We're brought into families, we're brought into the church, which is a family, and we're brought into a citizenship of a country, all of them social orders. And we need these social orders, and it's part of the reason why we should be a member of a local church, is because this is how we grow, and this is how we help each other, because God has ordained social order. And though social orders can be challenging all the time, it's always a challenge to be around others, especially in a fallen world. What's worse is the overthrow of the social order, in which there is no more social order. And this is what the prophet laments. How does the city sit solitary? It was full, now it's solitary. So that is something to lament. That is something to lament. And it is something to remember that it is a blessing from God to have social order and to have population and to have souls. Despite all the problems that there are with souls and interpersonal relationship with souls, this is what God has ordained for us to grow ourselves, to make his kingdom known. And as far as a nation goes, in order to prosper, it must have souls. Secondly, she remembers also God's provision that God had provided for her in the past. He says, how does a city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become a widow? A widow. What is a widow? A widow is someone who had lost her provider and her protector. And she sits now, Jerusalem sits as a widow because God has, it seems, forsaken her, sent her off to Babylon, emptied the cities out. And no doubt she did recall and look back and remember the provision of God. But Jerusalem was not thankful for the provision of God or for her protection. She ended up attributing her wealth to her own abilities or her own wisdom, or her own cunning, her own resourcefulness. And these are all the dangers that we have, that we would attribute provision to our own wiliness rather than the goodness of God. Did she humbly thank God for each and every provision as from the hand of God? No. So now she laments that folly. We are commanded to be thankful for daily bread, part of the prayer. So we are to recognize that going down to the very least thing and the most necessary thing that we have, which is our daily food that's put on the table, that we're used to having, and actually we're used to having in abundance, we are to recognize it as from the hand of God and that it could be removed as quickly as it is given to us now. It was for Jerusalem, as we read earlier in the weeks about the famine that took place there. She sits as a widow. But when we have bread, and when we have bread to the full, and much more than bread, it's easy to forget our benefactor. It's easy to become unthankful and ungrateful. It is a good practice, I think, to thank the Lord before our food, before we eat our food. Yes, I know it can just become a matter of rote for some, but it's actually a very good practice that we should practice out of gratitude to God. Turn to Job chapter 38. When God is reproving Job, Job chapter 38 and verse 39, he writes, "Will you hunt the prey for the lion or fill the appetite of the young lions when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Who provides for the raven his food? When his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat." So he, reminding Job that he's not God, reminds Job that he's the one that provides. He's the one that provides for all of creation, whether it's the lion or the raven or the man, either way. And it was a good reminder for Job to have. So in our Lord's Prayer, we do ask thanks, give thanks for the daily bread. Give us, it's actually a request, give us this day our daily bread. That is a prayer of dependence. That is a prayer of recognizing that this is not just something that has to happen. How has she become a widow? There is a lament for the poverty that they feel now, the absence of a provider. No Boaz in sight at this point. Isaiah said in Isaiah 1:23, "Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves gifts and follows after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither does the cause of the widow come to them. And therefore God made them a widow, because they did not care for the widow as they ought. It is right to lament the loss of God as provider, and let that never happen to us. We must always be grateful and thankful. Thirdly, they remembered God was their protector also, because the widow, it denominates someone who has lost a provider but also a protector. And so they had abused the blessing of protection that God had given to them. Time and time again, Israel had been protected by God and kept by God. And time again, the scripture had accused them of abusing widows and not protecting them. So God now withdraws his protection. She had recently been protected from Sennacherib's army, who had surrounded Jerusalem, and God had slain over 180,000 soldiers protected. And she was not appreciative of what God had done. Throughout her history, there were providential protections, the great stories that we read in the scriptures of how God protected her. But instead, she learned to celebrate the arm of the flesh. She learned to trust in Egypt. She learned to trust in Moab, in other things than God. And God was always calling her back. She boasts in her songs of being unconquerable, and her false prophets told her, "You are not conquerable. No one can take you. Who's going to take you down?" And because they did not boast in God, God withdrew his protection from them. It's a great danger our country has, because we boast as though we are unconquerable too, because we have mighty weapons and because we have generally been advanced ahead of most countries at most of the time. But I think most of us that have any sense of what's going on now have fear and trembling if we hear that kind of language. Matthew Henry said, "Note, those that are ever so much increased, God can soon diminish. How had she become a widow? Her king, that was, or should have been, a husband to her, was cut off and gone. Her God has departed from her and has given her a bill of divorce. She is emptied of her children, solitary and sorrowful as a widow. Let no family, no state, not Jerusalem, no, not even Babylon herself, be secure and say, 'I sit as a queen and I will never sit as a widow.'" Isaiah 47:8. Because that is a foolish thing to say. Fourthly, she remembered she was once honored. It says in verse 1, "How does the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become a widow? She that was great among the nations." She was great among the nations. She remembers. She remembers how honored she was at one time. "She that was great among the nations and a princess among the provinces is now become tributary," that is, forced labor. She's under forced labor. She remembers how honored she was, but she had abused the blessing of honor. God honors those that honor him, and those that dishonor him, he is able to abase and dishonor them. She was a princess. She was lovely. She was lovely in her economy, her trade, her produce, her shipping, her spices, her army, her soldiers, her weaponry, her courage. The nations around her courted her favor, brought her gifts from afar, Queen of Sheba, time of David, time of Solomon, all ready to serve her, even if it's only to advance themselves. But they all honored her, and honor was put upon her by the nations all around her. But now the tables are turned, and her resources are plundered, her economy has been wrecked, her labor force is desolated, and now she is the labor force for somebody else. She is tributary, a loss of freedom. So she sits and she recalls these things. She remembers what her population was at one time and the social order. She remembers how God at one time provided all things and protected them in all things. She remembered how honored she was at one time. And she remembered She remembers also that she had friends and allies at one time. At one time, there were those who were on her side. Look at verse 2. It says, she weeps sore in the night, and on her tears are and tears on her cheeks among all her lovers. She has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. They were friends at one time. They were allies at one time. Was it a tenuous relationship? Probably, because they were nations that had been conquered by Israel, by David, and Solomon maintained it, and others. But she remembers that at one time she had friends. She had friends. She had allies as well. When they came into Canaan, they conquered all of Canaan. And then the judges were raised up over and over again to conquer the enemies. Saul had victories. David had even greater victories, and he extended it all the way out to the furthest most reaches of what God had promised, from the Euphrates all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. Solomon's allies were many, probably as many as he had wives, because those were probably allies that he had brought in that way. But once God's favor is gone, then that latent anger of those who are your tributaries, of those who perhaps are your allies and are weaker than you, and countries just like individuals have long memories about things in which they were perhaps not treated so well on. Once God turned them over, then these other enemies were happy to come in and join the plunder as well. So she remembered. She remembered that her friends and her lovers that had acted as her lovers had now been treacherous to her. And so we should not take friends or allies for granted from the Lord. We should be thankful when the Lord gives that to us. Judah has gone into captivity, verse 3, under affliction, under great servitude. She dwells among the heathen and finds no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feasts. This is our fifth remembrance. Our sixth remembrance. The sixth remembrance was the remembrance of a robust religion. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feasts. Her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh, her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. The interruption of the religious life. None come to the solemn feasts, which was both bad and good. It was good in that they had abused this privilege that they had. And their feasts, God had said to Isaiah, even as early as Isaiah said that he had had enough of it, he was nauseated with their feasts because it was not from the heart. But here we see that there is a necessary fire put into her bosom in order to purge her. Sorrow and lament is oftentimes the purging of dross. That we have to experience the loss, we have to experience the sorrow, we have to experience the lament in order to gain religion again, in order to gain true religion again, in order to gain a pure religion again. There has to be repentance. So there is her remembering and her regret, which is good. And then if she can come to repentance, there can be restoration. We have to have the ability to see the corruption that we are in. Once again, Adonai, he writes concerning their religion. He says, in this part of the elegy, our attention is directed to the cessation of the happy national assemblies with their accompaniment of public worship in songs of praise for harvest and the vintage and in the awful symbolism of the altar. The name Zion was associated with two things, festivity and worship. Festivity and worship. It was a happy privilege for Israel to have had the inspired insight as well as the courage of faith to realize the conjunction of these two things, that there was joy and celebration, as well as the sacrifice, the necessary sacrifice in order to forgive their sins. He writes, even with the fuller light and larger liberty of Christianity, it is rarely acknowledged among us. Our services often have too much of the funeral dirge about them. The devout Israelite reserved his dirge for the death of his worship. It does not seem to have occurred to the poet that anybody could come to regard worship as an irksome duty from which he would gladly be liberated. Are we then to suppose that the Israelites, who practiced the crude cult that was prevalent before the exile, even among the true servants of Jehovah, were more devout than Christians who enjoy the privileges of a richer revelation? Scarcely so, for it must be remembered that we are called to a more spiritual and therefore a more difficult worship. Inward sincerity is here of supreme importance. If this is missing, then there is no worship. And without it, there's a miserable unreality which becomes inexpressibly wearisome, which is why worship is wearisome for some if it's not a reality in their souls. No doubt it is the failure to reach the rare altitude of this lofty ideal that makes Christian worship to appear in the eyes of many to be a melancholy performance. But this explanation should not be permitted to obscure the fact that true, living, spiritual worship must be a very delightful exercise of the soul. Perhaps one reason why this truth is not sufficiently appreciated may be found in the very facility with which the outward means of worship are presented to us. People who are seldom out of the sound of church bells are inclined to grow deaf to their significance. The Roman Christian hunted in the catacombs, the Waldensian hiding in his mountain cave, the Covenanter meeting his fellow members of the Kirk in the remote Highland Glen, the backwoodsman walking 50 miles to attend divine service once in 6 months, are led by difficulty and deprivation to perceive the value of public worship in a degree which is surprising to people among whom it is merely an incident of everyday life. We become used to having it, used to having the public worship. It's always there. We even feel like we can not go if we feel a little bit ill or something, because it's here until it's taken away. And then when it's taken away, so we have the lament of Jeremiah. He feels the pain of the loss of that robust religion that had been handed to them. He says, her priests sigh. Her priests sigh. Some of them too had not been faithful. Her priests sigh, and her virgins are afflicted. Her virgins are afflicted. Her young. How difficult it is for young people to pass through an affliction like this, because youth has all of its ideals before it. It has very little idea of history oftentimes. And it comes very unexpected upon the youth when such an event like these lamentations take place. The priests sigh because they recognize the great loss that has taken place, and the virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness, bitterness of soul. Verse 5 says, her adversaries are the chief. Her adversaries are the chief. What does that mean? That means that they are in charge, that they are ruling, that they are ruling. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. And here is the first time in which he states plainly the reason for the lamentations, the reason for the afflictions, the reason for the destruction of Jerusalem and the desolation, and says it very plainly, that it's because of the multitude of her transgressions, because of her many sins, that sin is a deadly thing, and that sin is far more deadly than we give it credit to be. It can destroy our own spiritual life. It can destroy a family. It can destroy a church. It can destroy a whole nation. And that's what had happened here. For the multitude of her transgressions, her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. And so it was that the children, even the youngest ones, and often the youngest ones are the ones who do go into captivity. The elderly are killed because they are of little use to the enemy. Those that are the elite will be taken for purposes that because they're useful to the enemy. But then oftentimes the fathers will be killed, and the women can be assimilated into the new society, and then little children as well often have to make the trek here from Jerusalem to Babylon. And so he thinks on that and he laments that. Verse 6, and from the daughter of Zion all her beauty is departed. And he speaks of what that is. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, gone without strength, and they're like driven before the pursuer. Her beauty is departed. Her princes, that is, her educated men, her rulers, those who had led them, those who were the elders, those who were the beauty of Israel, including some of the priests as well, who had the beauty of holiness upon them, some that did. So the beauty of her educated princes, now they look like deer who are being just driven away. They're not even free anymore like a deer ought to be, and ought to be on its own, but rather they can't find pasture, they are dying for food, and they have gone without strength before the pursuer. The pursuers easily have taken them. So these are the princes, and these are the armed men, and these are the mighty men, and these are the ones who were the beauty of Israel. Those who had helped the city so much now cannot help her anymore. And so verse 7 says, Jerusalem remembered. Jerusalem remembered. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction. So she's recalling all these things. This is what we had. This is what we've lost. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries all her pleasant things that she had. She did have them at one time in the days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the enemy, none did help her, and the adversaries saw her, and they mocked at her Sabbaths. So it is a remembrance. So this lamentation that is taking place, there is a remembrance. When we lament, we are remembering something. There is regret, usually, with lament, because something like, especially in this, of course, there was a remembrance of what they had at one time. They didn't appreciate what they had. They weren't thankful. They weren't grateful to God. And so they regret those things. And what this should lead them to then is a repentance. If we are brought to a state of lamenting, if we're brought to a state of sorrow, a regret over something we have done or had done or had found ourselves far from God, then what that should lead us to is repentance. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. The fact that the Lord's mercies are still new, we're not consumed yet, great is his faithfulness, which he's going to get to in chapter 3. But so what is a proper way to lament? A proper way to lament is to remember. Remember the goodness of God. Remember what God has given. Remember also, have I given back to God a right heart of gratitude, a return? Have I given him a return on all the blessings that he has poured out to me? And if I have not, then let me repent and be restored to the Lord once again. And that was the great hope that Jeremiah had for Jerusalem. Father, thank you for your word. And we thank you that you have given us the ability to recall and to remember and to think upon and muse upon things that we have done so that we can be restored unto thee. We are thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. We are thankful for that justification that we have by faith in the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Surely our religion is one of great joy and great satisfaction in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is also a very awful thing in the fact that it all comes about by the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so grant us that, O Lord. Grant us that holy reverence for thee as well as a holy joy in thee. And cause us ever and always to be able to remember and regret what is necessary, repent, and be restored. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.